Welcome to the To Faithful Men podcast. This project started in 2006 to preserve old sermon and study tapes of Wiley Flanagan, Hassel Wallace, and Mike Strebel. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also."
Evidently, or it is evident, that when the Messiah was cut off, and then to interpret the expression, not for himself, that is, if they interpret it and have nothing, well, we certainly know that when the Lord died, that he had something, he purchased something when he died. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. There's no, he's not talking about that. If that's the proper meaning, proper interpretation of the words, and shall have nothing, it certainly cannot refer to redemption. It has no reference whatsoever to salvation. See?
What's that now, Brother Fanning? You don't have no reference to that.
This expression, and not for himself, that is, and have nothing. He was cut off, see? Alright? He was cut off out of the land of the living. He was crucified. But you cannot say, it's not true if you say, well, he didn't get what he bought, see? He didn't get what he paid for, because he did. You can't interpret this spiritually in the spiritual, what he did on the cross. In other words, if you, outwardly, or from a natural standpoint, a man looks at the cross, and he sees the greatest crime that's ever been committed. For they crucified one that was without sin, who did no sin, who wronged no one, see? And yet they crucified. But when we look at it from a spiritual standpoint, when the inner man looks upon the cross, he sees that Christ perfectly submitted and was obeying perfectly, even unto death. See, he had come for that purpose. See, to die. And he was obedient unto death. Alright? And the outward man looks upon the cross and he says, why, that's the greatest miscarriage of justice that's ever done. Yet when you study the Bible to understand the meaning of the Lord's death, you see that the overruling hand of God was in the crucifixion. You see, it was God that smote him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was the Lord that put him to shame. It was the Lord that laid on him the iniquity of us all, see? All right? And to look at it from an outward standpoint, from a human standpoint, from the way the world looks at it, why, it was a tragedy. Because they put to death a man that was going all up and down Jerusalem, healing the sick, casting out demons, stilling the wind, feeding multitudes, and raising the dead. Why, to have a man like that in your territory, man, I'd be proud, would you? If there was a man around here that could heal every sick man that was brought unto him, everyone that was brought to him, he healed. And they said, well, now to kill a man like that, that's a tragedy. But now, when we look at it, from the spiritual standpoint, why, it's the greatest triumph that history knows anything about. Why? Because it was through his death. By his death, see, there is victory over death. That's when he conquered death. It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So we know that this, when he was cut off out of the land of the living, it wasn't that he had nothing, that he didn't have what he purchased. It's not referring to redemption. It's not referring to our salvation, see. But what is it? He had nothing. He had no kingdom. See the all of these kings that were to come? These other one kingdom follow another? Now notice that when the Messiah comes, why, this stone that's going to strike the image, well, all these kingdoms are going to be done away with. And the stone becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. But now, when Jesus was crucified, you see, He had nothing. He had no kingdom. The Romans, he didn't conquer the kingdom. He didn't conquer the Romans. The civilizations before him didn't fly away and disappear in the wind as dust. It was the Romans that put him to from the outward standpoint, the earthly standpoint, it was the Romans that crucified him together with the Jews. See? And yet, when we come on the spiritual standpoint, then it was our sins. He was dying for our sins, see? So Daniel is not talking about redemption. And that's it. If he shall have nothing is the correct interpretation. And most Hebrew scholars say that's what it means. But we do know that whatever he made an end to sins for his people on the cross. We know that. We know that he brought in reconciliation to his people, see, from that standpoint. And imputed righteousness comes through him. All right? And that righteousness will be forever, will be everlasting. But now the point is that the message that Daniel is telling us, or is he going to tell us what's determined upon Jerusalem and upon thy people, the Jews? See, that's the heart of the matter of this prophecy. That's what divides amillennialists and premillennialists and postmillennialists. That's one of the great points. Now, but let's go a little further. And the people of the prince that shall come. Now, this prince that shall come is the little horn of Daniel 7, not Daniel 8. See, Daniel 8, the little horn comes up out of the Grecian Empire. See, comes out of Syria. One of the kings into which Alexander's power, kingdom was divided into four, and out of one of those four, see, which was the Syrian, Antiochus Epiphanes came. Well, that's in chapter 8. But now chapter 7 is a little horn that's talked about here. This prince that shall come will be the little horn of chapter 7. It's the beast, first beast, in Revelation 13. But now notice, now the little horn, this prince does not destroy Jerusalem. He does not come against the sanctuary. Now notice, he says, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Not the prince, but the people of the prince.
But what verse are you in?
I'm in verse 26.
Mm-hmm.
See?
Yeah.
And the prince shall come, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now then, we've got two things, prophesied here so far distinctly, clearly. The first thing is the coming, is the crucifixion of Christ. The cutting off of Christ. That's the first thing told. After 70, see? After 70 and 2 weeks. The first thing after the 483 years. The first thing that occurs after the 69 weeks is the crucifixion of Christ. The next thing that's referred to here is somebody, a people, somebody has come against Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and the sanctuary. See? shall destroy this city and this sanctuary. Now that was 70 A.D. That was when Titus, the Romans, came against Jerusalem. We're on historical ground here. We're the fact that Christ died, that's history. That's a historical fact. See? Now, but when you say that Christ died for our sins, that's not a historical fact. You can't prove that by history. See? The Bible says that Christ died for our sins. We know that to be true from an experimental standpoint. But you can't prove that Christ was died on the cross for our sin. Yeah, that's in the realm of faith. That's in the realm of spirituality. That's the natural man can't understand that, see. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, the fact that Christ died, that's a historical fact. That can be proved. There was witnesses, see. But how that Christ died for our sins, see. Now, that's not subject to proof of history. Now, so here, the first thing is, after the 400, I don't know, maybe just a minute, maybe a day, half a day, part of a day, don't know when it was. After the 69 week, first thing that's mentioned in this scripture is the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in 70 A.D., or 40 years, almost 40 years after Jesus went back to heaven. So we've got a 4-year span, 40 years between these two statements taking place in history. Now notice, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. The end of what? The end of the world? The end of the Jews? Amalina says this end is the end of all Jewish hopes and aspirations. Historically, handwriting's on the wall. They're found wanting. They're out. No longer. And all that have that that attitude and that understanding of the Scriptures, you'll find them all on the side of Arabs today with a squabble between Israel and Egypt. See? You won't find an amillennialist that'll take up for Israel. Or can see that God has a plan and that God is controlling these events, favorably to Israel. But regardless, of that part, the prince that shall, now, unto the end shall be with a flood. Now, who's in? Christ? No. Antichrist? This beast? Maybe. According to the Hebrew scholars, they say that it can refer to him as well as to the vision. And if so, then the prince that shall come, see? This prince that shall come. His end will be with a flood. In other words, the Lord is going to wipe him out, just like he did Antiochus Epiphanes, who came against Jerusalem and polluted it. See? God miraculously brought his downfall. Now, it says, and I think that's what it's talking about. But the English King James translation would think you that the end refers to the city and the sanctuary, see? And the end thereof. The people of the prince shall come, shall destroy their city and the sanctuary, and the end with in the flood, see? In other words, the end in a holocaust, a calamity of the city and the sanctuary. That seems to be what King James is telling. But if the Hebrew tells us that it may refer to equally as well to the prince that shall come. Let's read it Now, like that, Zarah shall be with the flood, and unto the end. Now, wait a minute, here's another end. Unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, that's not as clear as the as it should be, as the Hebrew is, until the end. Wars, desolations are determined unto the end. Now here we have, he tells us about the end of the Antichrist, end of Jerusalem, tells about the downfall of Jerusalem, the overrunning by Titus, and the sanctuary, it's destroyed, still destroyed, they haven't erected it yet, or if they ever do, but they're not in existence, and hadn't been since 70 A.D. Alright, then if this tells us about his end, the end of the Antichrist, the end of the emperor, the end of this beast, Revelation 13:1, if we have his end pictured here as the prince that shall come, and then enumerating another item, and unto the end of the age, unto the end of the vision, of all that's forecast here, of the things that's predicted, unto the end of this series of things enumerated, shall are determined wars and desolation. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew 24. Wars, rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. See, Jesus kept telling us, the end is not yet, but wars and rumors of wars shall be unto the end. Don't you see? Then Daniel harmonizes with the statement that Jesus made right in... Jesus talked about the abomination of desolation, didn't he? Jesus talked about the wars and rumors of war. Jesus talked about the destruction of Jerusalem. All right? Now, and unto the end, why will there be wars and rumors of war? In other words, why can he predict it? Because they're determined, they're decreed. That's a word for decreed, that's predestinated. That's God's business. That's the reason why I say that nobody but a primitive Baptist, a man believing in primitive Baptist doctrine, can actually believe what Daniel has said here. And yet, of all people, solidly as a block, they don't believe one word of it. They believe the Jews over. All right, now look. And he, verse 27. Now, what's the subject of this? They get a lot of people, in order to fit theology, will interpret the subject of this verse, the weak, and the weak shall confirm a covenant. The weak itself, the weak period. Now, we're going to talk about that last week. See? But now, wait a minute, what's happened? We've disjointed this week from the 69 weeks. After the 69th week, he talks about Jesus being put to death. See? And then he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. And then he brings in the prince that shall come. This beast of Revelation. This little horn of Daniel 7. This mighty, mighty prince. This king of fierce countenance. All right? It talks about it, and then unto the end shall be wars, desolation, tribulation, to the final end. Now then, and he shall confirm the covenant. When? All right, with many for 1 week. When does this 70th week begin to operate, or has it been fulfilled? The amillennialist says it's been fulfilled, all of it. It's been fulfilled in fact. Postmillennialist says it's been fulfilled, all of it. It's all gone. It was fulfilled the day that Titus went into Jerusalem as victor, conquered it. And that's the end. That's the termination of the scope of this vision. But now, he, whoever he is, and the he has got to refer to the prince that shall come in verse 26. See? So that's the last person you've been talking about. He's the one. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now, if this prince, if the he is Christ, he's going to confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Well, now that, you can't get that over in the realm of what we were speaking of a while ago when I said when you look at the cross, you see either a tragedy or a triumph. When we look at it, we see a triumph as children of God, see. All right? Well, now, when you look at, he shall confirm a covenant for 1 week, because the covenant of grace is an everlasting covenant, not for 7 years, and from everlasting, eternal. God loved his people with an everlasting love, see? And he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. This is not something that has had to be inaugurated or brought into force in the time of Christ while he was upon the earth. What the Lord was doing, he was obedient unto them. The Lord was paying the debt, the price for our sin. Now, but here he shall confirm the covenant for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause a sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now, if this causing the sacrifice, you see, the amillennial, postmillennial theory is that, now this is Christ in the middle of this 70th week. See that the 70 weeks run consecutively. One right after the other, one day, 1 year, 1 year, day, immediately. See? Alright? And therefore, that Christ now was a person that caused the sacrifice, that is, put an end to Old Testament sacrifice. Now certainly Christ put an end to Old Testament sacrifice. No question about that. For by one sacrifice, he forever, once for all, and having purged our sins, when he by himself purged our sin. And the whole letter to the Hebrews explains the fact that what he did and the thing that he did was done one time and once never to be repeated, as was necessary with the calves and the bulls and the goats, see, in presenting an offering. For he offered himself and obtained eternal redemption. Now that's the person that believes the Bible, he's got to believe that. But now, is that what he's talking about here, though? Is that the subject here? 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and the holy city. See, Daniel was praying, asking forgiveness for his sins and for the sin of his nation. For we have sinned, we have sinned, we have sinned is over and over in his prayer, see. Alright? Now in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, you read about 3.5 years. You read about 42 months. 1260 days. You, times, and dividing of time. Times, 1 year, times, 2 years, and dividing of a time is half a year, 3.5 years. You'll read about this period of time, whatever it means. You read about it in Daniel, you read about it in Revelation. And you read about something that's done in the middle of that period of time. Here, he's going to confirm the covenant. He'll make a covenant with 1 week. But you read about someone breaking that covenant in 1 week. You read about the desolation. You read about a tribulation. You talk about something, when you study the book of Revelation, you find about the judgments from chapter 8 through 16. You read about the wrath of God and the judgments of God upon the earth. Now, he says, and for the overspreading, now the word overspreading there is wings. It's a picture of the wings. For the overspreading, for the extension. And the word is also means pinnacle. And so, for the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate. All right? Now, see, Jesus said, when ye see the desolation, the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, Daniel was prophesying. See, when he spoke of the desolation, abomination of desolation. All right, now, if this was fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes, or if this was fulfilled by Titus, the Romans, when the Romans invaded Jerusalem, see, and destroyed the temple and the sanctuary, if that was the abomination, then it ends with the destruction of Jerusalem. But Jesus goes on and tells you about that when you see it, then that's when the tribulation begins. That's when the time. Look at Matthew 24. And verse 15 tells you when. And then you want to know the time sequence. It's then. Down in verse 21. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, then come on down to 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. All right? So, we've at least got the tribulation, the abomination of desolation, and we're going to read more about the abomination of desolation. This will be, I think, cleared up a little more. I mean, it'll pinpoint. It'll tell us what it is. The expression occurs several times in the book of Daniel. What desolation? Which one? Daniel speaks of more than one instant of abomination of desolation. Now, back in his prayer, he tells about that our land, the city, that Jerusalem was destroyed. It lied desolate. Well, he wasn't talking about that desolation. See? Desolation of the city, desolation of Jerusalem. But he's going to talk about the desolation of a temple. And that's what Antiochus, see? Now, Antiochus came in, and brother, that was what he did. He desolated. He desecrated. He caused everything that the Jew thought was holy. Why?
Can we stop that a minute?
Yeah, well, we'll stop there until next week.
Thank you for listening. Don't forget to subscribe and share with a friend. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.